One other announcement. REI started their sale yesterday. I was down at REI because they have a fall sale, and it's a great sale. This is not really an announcement. There's a coat I've been wanting for about 3 years, and I can never afford it. And I'll go into REI, and I'll kind of run the fabric through my fingers, and I try it on and try different sizes and put it back on the shelf, and it was like $200. And it's not a coat. It's just kind of a liner to a coat, which is why I couldn't afford it. And it would be the perfect thing to use to climb a mountain if I ever climbed another one. But I would watch it, and the coat went on sale the beginning of summer. And it was $150. And I run my hands up and down the sleeves, and then I would put it back on the shelf, and I couldn't afford it still. And so Megan works down at REI, and so she said, "Daddy, you know, Friday morning they start the sale, and they're going to take all those sale prices and mark them down again by half." And there was one coat left my size, this liner. So Michelle, being in interest of her husband's, you know, happiness, comes running in Friday morning about 7:30 and said, "Aren't you going to go to the REI sale?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I guess." I thought she said that I was late. So I jumped up and I ran down there at 8 o'clock, and they opened at 10. So I drove back home, went back to bed, set the alarm for a few minutes, laid there going, ugh. And then went back down at 10, and Megan was down there already and was holding the coat for me. Went to lunch to bring one to Michelle, a different coat that had been on sale, to show her. And she's talking with some of the ladies there. She was working at the administration complex for the school. And Michelle likes to tell the story that her daughter works at REI and has discounts. They have employee discounts. They have pro deals where the companies want the staff to wear their clothing and gear, and they'll give them giveaway prices. But that her husband can't get any of those things that way. And the comment, because this story has been told a couple times, but invariably when she will say that, someone in the group will respond, "Well, just have Megan buy it for him." And she says, "Well, that's not allowed." What do you think the next comment will be from someone in the group? Well, how will they know? Every single time in a group. But how will they know? Not in the church. I don't think we would say that, right? But I've heard that a number of times. And it's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of what Christianity is. You could say, "Well, okay, you know, Megan, why are you buying that coat that's twice your size for a man?" Yeah, might be obvious. But if she was to take home something that was a tool or an item for using outdoors, nobody would know that. See, Christianity is, it's who we are. It's what's in our heart, and it's not measured by whether or not we get caught. Christianity ultimately is internal. It's a matter of conscience. When I think of the conscience, I really wonder sometimes just exactly what it is. We refer to the conscience almost like it's a separate entity from us. We say, "You know, my conscience is bothering me." Go away. Go away, you little kid. No, you're bothering me. But we talk about the conscience, and the cartoons portray a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil or demon on the other, and one talks to you one way and the other talks to you the other way, and then you kind of listen to one, then you listen to the other, and you go back and forth. Haven't you ever heard in your mind, and I don't mean an audible voice, but haven't you ever kind of heard in your mind this little voice saying, nah, don't do that. I mean, it goes through my mind. I went to wash my car yesterday, and I had a coupon for a wash, and it expires in 3 months from when it was issued, which is today. And I actually had two coupons. And I went in, and the first one was good, and I had the second one, and I wasn't going to get to use it. So I walked into the desk, and I said, "You know, I've got another coupon. and it says 90 days and it expires tomorrow, I'm not going to get to use it. What can I do? And the register person says, well, you just cross out the little 90-day emblem there and you write in 1 year. And my brain goes, You know, you got this little thing in your mind that says, no, you ain't going to do that. And I says, I can't do that. He said, look, I'm one of the managers. I'm giving you permission. I said, oh, okay. You know, I mean, if you can actually give me permission, it's okay. And if you approve and you're one of the managers, then I guess it's all right. So I, you know, if 1 year's good, maybe 5 years is better. You know, the American way. I did any time. Conscience is important. It's important to the way we serve God because it invokes a process if it's properly responded to and is properly trained and used. Conscience does need to be trained. We all know people who would never lie to anyone. They're conscientiously opposed to lying, who raise their children and teach them about Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I've joked before the time I was in the bank and the teller says, are you ready for Christmas? And I said, I don't keep Christmas. She says, oh, well, what will your children think? What about Santa Claus? I said, Santa Claus isn't real. I said, we told our children that Santa Claus doesn't exist. I said, we don't lie to our children. Do you lie to your children? And okay, it's a little forward and it's unusual for me, I know. But she kind of giggled a little bit because she knows me, and she thought, well, that's a cute way to trap me, you know. But you see, that's the reality. It's a joke, but it's the real thing. You wouldn't lie because you're honest. And your conscience wouldn't let you cheat someone out of the truth, indeed, if it was yours to respond. But then you'll teach your child something that is not true because your conscience has been modified in that way. And so we grew up in the church in that sense with God cleansing our conscience from evil works to do good things so that our conscience would be pure. When our conscience gets damaged, it is a problem with our Christian life. And Paul described a circumstance where the conscience is damaged in a severe way. He talks about having your conscience seared with a hot iron. Everybody here probably had a burn, and some of you here, we've all probably seen some serious burns. Last trip to Nigeria, you come out of the airport, go out into the parking lot, and in the parking lot, some of those who are begging for their livelihood stay out there amongst the cars, and they catch people coming out and ask for handouts because, you know, usually it's the maimed or the injured or in some way people who are unable to be employed in that way. And a man came up who was very disfigured and his face was scarred and burnt. And he walked up to me, and it's not like they say, hey, bud, you got a buck. That's not. They just look at you and smile. Or they might say, God bless you. But they just pleasantly look at you and smile. And I looked at him and I said, how did you get injured? And he set a fire in the house. I talked to him a little bit, gave him something as a gift, and they're very polite, and thanked me, and walked away. But you looked at him, and you just saw the damage that was done here is unbelievable. There was a picture either in the paper recently, I think it was, about a girl that was burned, and I think it was Iraq, and a military man saw her, and they brought her back and had surgery done, but the picture showed her entire face just welded into her chest with scar tissue. Absolutely solid to where she was stiff. And it was from a burn, from a household fire, from a propane stove or something that had kicked over, or kerosene, I think it was. And they cut away all that tissue and then did the skin graft to restore her ability to even look like a normal human being. It was a tragic, tragic story to see that. But again, some very good people did some very good things. Paul speaks about those people who speak lies in hypocrisy, which means intentionally trying to deceive. They know better, but they have suppressed their conscience to the point that it no longer responds. And those people are like having their conscience seared with that hot iron where it's burned into place and no longer is pliable or responsive to touch. I don't expect that any of us would be in such a category as that. That's very, very extreme. But we still must recognize that our conscience must not be abused. We have to be careful with it and treat it well. 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 4, it shows a reference here, which I'll follow up with another passage just a couple of chapters down, where Paul says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. So we're not talking clean and unclean, but we're talking about what is the response of a person's conscience in matters such as these. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, I mean, people do worship other things, as there are many gods and many lords, small g, small l, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience is weak, which means it isn't properly based on what the truth is in terms of God's word, and yet they're striving to obey God, they want to obey God, and they're simply immature in that way. So their conscience is not mature. But what Paul is saying, he says, he goes on, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble. I've used the example probably a long time ago, but when we lived in Pasadena, Michelle and I had a little tiny house, 600 square feet, and we rented it, and the landlord was very religious, and from time to time we had her over to the house, and sometimes for dinner. And she didn't drink anything at all, alcohol, of course. And so when she was there, we didn't either offer her a drink, nor drink in front of her, nor leave anything out that I can remember that would have shown her as the fact that alcohol was in the house. Now, at the same time, she knew that I drank. The matter had in somewhere, it seems to me, had come up. It wasn't like we were hiding the fact that we drank, but we didn't want it to be an affront to her because of the sensitivity that she had. And so we would simply remove it from the visible premise, at least, while she was there, in order to not injure her conscience. Because God shows that we have to not only protect our own, because our conscience becomes our guide based on God's word, but we have to be sensitive to the conscience of others as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Again, we're not talking clean and unclean, we're talking meat offered to idols. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. It doesn't mean that if it looks like pork, you can't ask if it's pork. It just means, look, in this case, if it was meat offered to idol and they're serving it to you, don't worry about it. They bought it at the market. It's not your concern whether it was or whether it wasn't, unless. It says, but if anyone says to you this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So Paul said he didn't have the liberty to be offensive in that way. So he said, give no offense. But the point is, protect the conscience. Not only your conscience, but protect the conscience of those people that you are with. Do not cause offense, because the conscience is important. And by our conscience, we make choices on how to live this Christian life. And so it needs to be based on God's word, but we need to be honorable and faithful to it. To that voice that speaks to us, I wonder sometimes, again, I said, I wonder what the conscience is. I wondered if sometimes God doesn't use the conscience to get our attention, toggle it a little bit, maybe speak to us through our thoughts. I mean, if Satan is the prince of the power of the air and can speak to us in moods and attitudes, don't you think God can do more than that? So I've often wondered sometimes when my conscience begins to say, what you doing? Don't go there. I've often wondered if that isn't God through whatever means saying, come on now, let's get your focus. And times, frankly, to ignore it, I would have to literally choose to tune it out. And the warning scripturally is, be very careful. That can be dangerous. Because the conscience can be changed. It can be shrunk back. It can be hardened. It can be, in that sense, put to where it's basically no better than if it was asleep. I realize in addressing conscience that I'm also addressing repentance. But repentance isn't something that just happens. Now, repentance happens in response to something, in response to knowledge or information, in response to conviction, but it happens in response to something, and that response often will come first through our own conscience, from what we know to be true. Look at Job, the book of Job. I think it's interesting. Go to the very last chapter, end of the book, 42 chapters. You have the whole story. You have all the instruction that Job was given by his so-called friends. You have Job's attempt to justify himself, crying out and asking God, what is going on? And then at the very end of the book, you have this aha, this moment where all of a sudden, Job kind of, the light bulb goes on in a brighter way, and it's like this whole process of what's taken place now comes to a conclusion. Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Job saying, you know, I was a little bit ahead of myself. There were things that I really wasn't taking into account. I had questioned you, God, in various ways, and I did things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he says, okay, here is my answer now. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The time came through all the discourse where Job said, I am wrong. I have made a mistake. I have not looked at God fully in the way that I should have, and I am sorry. I am really, really sorry. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. His conscience at one point finally came to say, Job, you are wrong. You have no right here. You need to humble yourself before the Almighty God. You need to accept responsibility for who you are and what you have done, and you need to trust God from here on out. Our conscience should cause us to accept responsibility for our sin. Again, I repeat myself, but if your problem is your mother or father's fault because of the way they raised you, if your problem is the government's fault because of the way they have dealt with you, if your problem is your neighbor's fault or anybody else's fault, and it's not your fault, then you can't repent. You can't repent of anything that you don't own, or that you didn't do, or that isn't your personal responsibility. Our conscience, if it has not been ironed out and hardened, or if it has not been in some way become sleepy and inefficient in terms of how it responds and lets us know what we should do, our conscience should cause us to accept responsibility for our sins. Acts chapter 2 lays this out in a very clear manner. I tried again to look in the Bible for some of those moments, the aha moment, that time when all of a sudden there's a dramatic and specific change, and then to look into it in terms of what had taken place. Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter's preaching at the temple the day of Pentecost. And the bottom line of what he is trying to say is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, but specifically to the individuals who would listen to him, you killed him yourself. You need to take ownership of this personally and not just blame it on the crowd or the government or the circumstance in that day. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there was a moment in time where the conscience of those that were listening here was tweaked in such a way as to convict them of their personal sin. And the response was, well, then what do I do? And Peter says, to repent. So repentance followed. But the moment of knowledge here was an issue of conscience, of what was in their heart. And God reached down in that way through His Spirit, and He moved them from where they were to where He wanted them to be. Now, that doesn't happen for everybody in the same way. And frankly, it doesn't happen at all for some. If you go to Acts chapter 8, and you look at the account here of Simon the sorcerer, you know, he comes through a process that is not dramatically different from what had happened at the day of Pentecost, except for the fact that he's not responsive. His conscience is not responding to what is right and what is true. And you see it go the absolute opposite way. Acts chapter 8, verse 19, here Simon now saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and in verse 19 he says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It's called simony, as the word was developed, and meant bind of an ecclesiastical office. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right. So on the one hand, their heart was convicted, their heart was pricked in a way that they responded to their conscience. And Peter says, your heart isn't responding at all. You are absolutely not in line with what God would have you to do. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. So this is a very extreme case, way out on the other side. And then look at his answer here in verse number 24. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. He didn't say, forgive me. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He said, I don't want to pay this penalty. Ask God to leave me alone. Ask Him to take away the penalty. That's all he wanted. Because he still wanted power and authority, and he still wanted to do what he wanted to do his own way. Peter said, your heart is not right. His conscience was not functioning in a proper way. Our conscience should cause us to be humble, to humble ourselves. And not just before God. We think of humbling ourselves before God. It should cause us to humble ourselves also before man, before each other. Lewiston congregation right now, very small. We all sit around a table. It's a Bible study format. And I've said this here, I know, and I just said there, I said, look, we are here to build a relationship so that we can, one, be friends, and two, edify each other, but to do so in such a way that no problem would enter into our midst. Because with a friend, if there's a problem, you will go to your brother. And those who are your friends, you tend to give the benefit of the doubt because they are your friends. Now, we might think evil of our enemies, but we tend to think good of our friends. And I said, so one of the responsibilities we have here as we begin to work together is to learn to be friends with each other and to care for each other so that no problem can come into our midst. Or at least if there is a problem, it will be resolved. Because we would go to one another to resolve it, because we would not want anything to divide us in fellowship and in unity and our ability to worship together before God in this way. And so I just said, that's what we have to do. And we need to do that because we're just starting and now, again, to be together. I suppose it's 4 years since I pastored in Lewiston. And so there's an opportunity now for those relationships to be strengthened and rebuilt. 2 Chronicles 7. God says, if you will indeed humble yourself before me, I'll bless you. I'll lead you and work with you. I'll even forgive you. 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 12. This is after Solomon had dedicated the temple and prayed to God, and this is the response coming back from God to what Solomon had said. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, when I begin to correct you because you have turned and drawn away from me, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Humble comes from the word humus. Humus means earth. Means if you'll get down to where you started out, dirt, right? And he says, if you'll humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, obviously respond to me, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal the land. Excuse me, I do need a little liquid here. Need to drink more while I'm driving. Water, at least. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God just says, if you humble yourself, then we will restore. I will be back, and you will be submissive again to me. So I don't think it's hard for us to understand that in good conscience that God would ask us to humble ourselves before him. But look at an example of humbling ourselves before man. Look at Luke 15. Here we have the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, as it says in the King James. So we have a son who took his inheritance and wandered out onto the land and lived the high life and came to disaster, and now he has to contemplate what he must do. Luke 15 and verse number 17. He was hungry and the pigs were eating better than he was. And it says, but when he came to himself. Now, when I was in college, there was a book entitled When a Man Comes to Himself. And it was about what it is when a man matures and takes responsibility and acts on what he knows to do and does it. When a man comes to himself. And it was taken from this verse. But it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish from hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And the story goes on to show the great rejoicing that was there. Now, typically, it's obviously about our Father God and we come to him, but it's also a reference to a man coming to a man, person in this flesh, humbling himself so that the relationship could be restored. How many relationships have been breached out of humility? How many divisions have been caused out of humility? How many offenses have been caused out of humility? Well, it'd be kind of tough to find things on that kind of scale. But it's interesting. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Goes to his father or his brother. Forgive me. I believe restoration on that basis would be rather speedily put in place. Our conscience should cause us to humble ourselves, if need be, in that very specific way. You know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. because there were prophecies in place that showed the Assyrians were going to indeed trouble God's people and take them into captivity. And Jonah now is going to the people who are going to be his family members or his grandchildren's captives, and he's going to ask them to repent so that God will not destroy them. And that's a real, real tough call. But he did go to Assyria, and it says the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. And they even put sackcloth on the animals. And they were so responsive that God turned and said, I will spare you at this time. And Jonah was very distressed because of the price that that, in his mind, would enact on his own people. Think about that. If you knew that your children or your children's children would be punished and go into captivity by these people who now will be spared by God at that day. I think I can understand where Jonah was coming from. But it's still a perversion of the truth in the sense that he didn't understand God's way. He was going on his own way. Our conscience should cause us to humble ourselves and to be able in that way to put our trust and faith in God. We probably have a certain amount of aversion to the term confession, as in confessing your sins because of the way that that has been abused, going before a priest, confessing your sins, and receiving whatever you get. I don't know. I've never had to do such in that way. Our conscience should cause us to confess our sins. I wonder what part of our spiritual life includes confession, the way the Bible addresses it. I don't think in terms of confession very much unless I stop and focus on it. But the confession of our sins should be driven and come out of a sincere conscience. Back in 2 Samuel, in chapter 24, there's an example here that, you know, it almost seems too simple, but it does illustrate what we need to be able to do. 2 Samuel 24, verse number 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Okay, who's the he? The he is Satan. And it says, capital H in the New King James, which is not what it ought to be, but 1 Chronicles 21 shows that the he is Satan. So it's not God moving David, it's Satan moving David, and God is angry with Israel. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who is with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, count the people that I may know the number of the people. This isn't like saying, Kelly, I don't think there's 111 people in this room. This is numbering Israel for war. It's kind of a trophy to have your faith and trust in the numbers of your army and the strength of their weapons. Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Joab wasn't even converted, and he could see that David was making a mistake. Joab wasn't even a nice guy, and he could see that his king was making a mistake. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Now the story goes through and shows that God makes judgment against David for not trusting God, for trusting in the numbers of his strength. But if we go down to verse number 10. After Joab comes back with the account, he gives the account to David. And then David's conscience kicks in. You know, we can suppress our conscience. We can ignore it. We cannot listen to that small little voice that we have in our mind sometimes, and we just motor right on. But here's the point where the conscience kicks in. Verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. His heart convicted him when he saw his sin, and he went before God and he confessed it. I have done evil in your sight. Now, confession of sin is described differently in different places in the Bible. We have another account when Nathan went to David when he had sinned in the matter with Bathsheba, and Nathan confronts him. David said, "The man who did this thing is worthy of death." Nathan said, "You're the man." And David turns and just said, "I have sinned." A couple of chapters back in 2 Samuel. He just says, "I have sinned." But if you go read Psalm 51, you can see the emotion and the passion and the description that he pours out to God about his sin and the failure and the way that he turned aside. Confession is a very real part of going to God in repentance. Probably one of the better examples is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel here sees the trouble that is coming on his people. And he goes before God in prayer, and he confesses his and the nation's sin. Daniel 9. In the first year of his reign, Darius, I understood by books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel could see the trouble coming where Jerusalem was going to be punished by God and the people taken out of their land. It said, verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Our conscience should draw us to God when we fail in confession to God of our sin. I wonder if we consciously recognize those types of examples that are here. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Can you imagine going to God in prayer and confessing the sins of this nation and crying out to God, recognizing the sins and asking God to indeed consider us, to have mercy on us? It's almost easier just to say, boy, I sure hope this thing gets over with. I'd like to get into the kingdom and just get it done. And yet you have a phenomenal example here of his own compassion for his people and crying out and saying, us, I'm part of these people. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants of the prophets. And the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey. And it goes on and it goes on. Not to obey your voice. He has confirmed his words, verse 12, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us. And he replies, why this disaster is coming. And he cries out to God to work with and direct and intercede on behalf of his people. Our conscience should cause us to confess our sins to God. Not necessarily to each other, but to cry out to God and not just say, oh God, forgive me. We were joking at camp. Mr. Suckling apparently particularly liked when I was first, even before I attended church, when I was first in contact with someone who was even in the church, and we're sitting at dinner. I had a couple of drinks. And they said, Mark, would you ask the blessing? I go, sure. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Yay, Lord. And it was like, silenced. Well, that man asked the blessing. I mean, they didn't ask me again. But it's a matter of just not in some brief way saying, God, forgive me. I feel terrible. Can we just go on now? That's just to make confession before Him, to lay out before Him, to communicate with Him, to ask God to intercede in specific ways. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want just kind of a greeting. So I think, from what I can read in my Bible, that our conscience should cause us to confess our sins before God in the process of repentance. There is one thing our conscience should not do. Our conscience should not be a prison. Our conscience should not be, in that sense, hyperactive or out of control. Once we respond to our conscience based on God's word, then we need to be able to get up and go on with our life. We need to be able to stand up and say, God, I'm with you. Thank you for your mercy. And go on with our life. I know at times how tough that is. Our conscience was never meant to be a prison in which we existed and never walked out of in that way. Now there's where David gives a phenomenal example. But it's back again in 2 Samuel. And it's after the issue with the sin with Bathsheba. And it's chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And it's the playing out of some of the consequences that then took place. 2 Samuel 12, verse number 15. Nathan departed from the house. Nathan came, gave this message, talked to David. David said, the man should die. Nathan said, you're the man. You have sinned greatly. And David, in verse 13, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. But you see again Psalm 51 and other places where David is much more responsive and specific about what the problem had been. But in verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. This guy is losing it, and he could lose it completely, and he's the king. And so they were scared of what might happen as a result. When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, recognized God's supremacy, praised and worshipped before him. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you rose and ate food. You were sad when he was alive, and you're happy when he's dead. What is wrong with you? They didn't understand. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I sinned. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said, the penalty is done. It's finished. God has made his decision. I have repented before God. He has forgiven me. And now I'm going to carry on with the rest of my life. And he took a bath, and he anointed himself, and he took food, and he walked out, and they couldn't believe it. He went on with his life. If we go to Psalm 51 and look at Psalm 51 now in this respect, and not so much focusing on the repentance part of the psalm, but when you see what David did, starting here in verse number 10, See, a guilty conscience is to bring us to repentance. It's not a form of penance. A guilty conscience is not payback to God for our sin. The sin's payback is the blood of Jesus Christ. It has to be removed. But our hanging our head and walking around and feeling terrible is not a type of sacrifice that we offer to God in the place of our sins for forgiveness. That's not what it's all about. When we are forgiven, no guilt remains. We might have social responsibility, we might have an obligation or debt to a brother or to a friend, but we are clean before God. But notice David here, Psalm 51, verse number 10, crying out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I want to get back to the solid side of life. I want to be happy again. I want to be prosperous in the sense that I'm fruitful and productive in what I do, and I want to proclaim your praises. I don't want to walk around hanging my head down because of this misery for the rest of my life. I want to climb up and get out of here and go on. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But notice 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Can you imagine asking God, forgive me for a terrible sin? I want to be happy again. I want to get up from my knees after praying to you. I want to be able to accept your forgiveness, and I want to rejoice before you again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. If you're a Christian, you serve God, and you're miserable, and out of sorts, and unhappy, and someone comes to you and says, well, explain to me the hope that was in you. And they might look and say, I don't know if there is much hope in you. I don't know that I see that. So, do we have troubles and trials? We do. Do I want the troubles and trials that some struggle with? Do I want to carry around the pain that Darlene carries? I don't want to do that. And I pray that she won't have to do that. I did understand her here. She made it last week. That's very encouraging, and we should certainly keep Darlene in our prayers. She struggles, and it is a battle. And she has almost, in that sense, with tears, cried to me that she wants to be an example, and she struggles with all this pain. She wants this joy of our salvation. But brethren, we must take this and ask God to use us to go before Him in a way that is a light to others who would seek the kingdom as we do. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or moping around, or hanging the head, and paying you back with penance, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So when the child died, David got up, and he bathed, and he ate, and he put on good clothing, and he went on with his life, and the people said, what are you doing? And what could I say? In his words, I would say, well, God restored to him the joy of his salvation. Because he accepted God's forgiveness, he repented before God in sincerity, and he went on. Our conscience should not be a prison. It should be a help, an assist. It should be something that moves us in a direction in which we then choose to go, and then we ought to go on and strive to rejoice before God and to be able to, in that way, praise His name. It's a positive thing. It is not a negative thing. There's a blessing, not a curse. 1 Peter 2 gives reference to serving God in such a way for conscience sake. Being willing, if need be, to suffer for conscience sake. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Do those things that you are obligated to, even if it's not necessarily fair. Maybe it's not comfortable. But if indeed you have an obligation to that, then do it, and do it in a way that is a light to all of mankind, those who might see at least. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, like me, a little levity, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. I am faithful, as I hope to be, as Michelle and I are raising our children, because I have an obligation to God. Now, I have an obligation to them, but my obligation is to God. My obligation to Michelle is my obligation to God. My obligation to God is higher. My obligation to those here in the congregation to work together to serve you in some way is really an obligation to God. And that's where my commitment must be. But it says here that if you need indeed to suffer, it's commendable because of conscience toward God. Now, that doesn't mean we can ignore each other's needs. But he says if you do wrong and you get punished for it, that's just because you did wrong. Now, if you're punished for something because you serve God, then that's commendable. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you take it good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. To this you were called, as Christ set that example, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When he was offended, he wasn't offended. But you could say when he was offended, he didn't offend back. He didn't give kind for kind. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. As you said, you're in there. He's your leader. Now do the way he did, and do it for conscience sake. So it's very important that we have a conscience based on the Word of God that is tender and responsive, so that we will indeed listen to it and order our lives accordingly. We must not offend ourselves by injuring our conscience. We must not cause offense in that way to our own future. But we must be responsive to that. Their conscience is incredibly important. It should humble us. It should cause us to confess our sins. It should cause us indeed to take responsibility for our sins. And in doing so, it should also cause us to rejoice after we go before God and put our life in order with Him and recognize that He has forgiven us, and then get up and get dressed and eat dinner and put on the finest we have and go on with our life. Our conscience is critical in this Christian life. We must use it well.